It is a good, again, to be able to have the opportunity to be here with you again, to have, first and foremost, the opportunity to worship God on this day that belongs to Him. We are happy that you are here, and we hope that you are here for one reason and one reason only, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we discuss. If you find anything amiss to the things that are presented, we would count you as a dear friend that you point them out to us, that we might come to a thus saith the Lord for the things that we preach and the things that we practice. I am not an infallible person. I'm just a human being, and I don't want you to take my word for anything, but search out the scriptures to find out whether those things be so. I would also like to ask this morning, as before we begin our study, that you will pray for our efforts that will be on our radio program that will be changing its format and its time beginning January the 4th, next Lord's Day afternoon. We will have a new time slot. We will be on from 12 to 12:30. We will also be changing the format to answering questions on the air that are being written in by our audience. I would ask that you would pray for these efforts, that much good and lasting can come from them. We are going to be in the best time slot available. The best listen program that they have is on just before us, and the second rated one is on right after us, and we're right between them. And I believe this will give us good opportunity to reach those that we are targeting, those who are lost, those who are outside the body of Christ. That is why the elders engage this work. And I hope to that end that we might be able to reach the lost, and would pray that you would pray for these efforts of my ability, that we might be able to bring souls to Christ before it's everlastingly too late. In the weeks previous to this, I have undertaken a discussion concerning the question, was Jesus the Son of God while he was here upon the earth? This has become an issue as of late among many in the Lord's church, and we have discussed this in five different ways. We have discussed the fulfilled prophecy, and we have shown through the pages of God's Word that the prophecies that were fulfilled by this one named Jesus Christ. And we have shown by the Scripture that indeed, by the fulfilled prophecy, he was and is the Son of the living God. We also discussed his claims. We looked at the things that he said about himself, about his origin, about where he came from, about what he was here to do, and how he was going to go about in doing it. And we have shown them to be more than just claims, but we have shown them to be accurate, and we have shown that he made those claims stand up by the things that we learned about him in the Bible. We then looked at the words of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, and we examined their own testimony concerning the things said about Jesus Christ. And we have come to the conclusion that through the pages of these two apostles and their pen, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they gave indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And then we looked at his miracles. Not some charlatan, not some hoodwink theory, not some magician, but miracles that are beyond being disputed. Miracles that showed his power over humanity, over nature, over death, over all the things that are obstacles to man. And we showed them to be accurate. We showed them to be real. And we showed that they could only be done if God was with such a one. And these depict his power and his glory. And then last week we concluded the discussion of his deity by looking at his resurrection. God's power displayed according to Romans 1 and verse 4. And we showed that the resurrection is not some hoax, not some theory, not some fantasy tale, but it actually happened and was fact. And we showed that his resurrection declared him to be the Son of God with power. And all these facts put together, you can only come up with one conclusion. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, deity, living in the tabernacle of flesh. Period. There is no other conclusion for the honest of heart. Let's quit debating the things that are so easy to understand if we just take what the Bible says and don't add our opinion, our assumptions, and try to explain what is beyond explaining by our ability. Let's just take what the Bible says and accept it. Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, is and always will be. But, as is so often the case with my brethren, what they do, trying to disprove one thing, is they swing the pendulum the other way and go to the other extreme in order to prove their point and to disregard the heresy. Now, many are changing or trying to change the humanity of Jesus Christ. We have examined and showed that he was deity. Now, we want to turn our attention to the other side of our proposition, the humanity of our Lord. Personally speaking, I believe that many of my brethren who have fought so diligently and valiantly to try to overcome this error concerning his deity have now swung the pendulum to create another false doctrine. I don't know why we do this, but we're really experts at going to these extremes. What do I mean? Many are teaching things concerning the humanity of Christ that are incorrect. Some are arriving at conclusions based upon assumptions, human reasonings, and conclusions which cannot be ascertained by the Scripture and by a thorough study of it. Allow me to give you a few suggestions for you to consider. Did Jesus have an edge? Did he have an edge in overcoming sin? Some seem to think that he did. Did he use any of his deity attributes to defeat sin and Satan? Some believe that he had to. Was Jesus fully a man upon the earth? Some are questioning that. Could he truly be tempted like other men? This has really become a debatable issue with many, whether or not Jesus was truly tempted. And last but not least, as of late, in the last year, there has been a consensus of brethren who are putting forth the proposition that Jesus could not have sinned. There was no way possible for him to sin. That all Jesus was doing was acting out of script by just filling in the blank, going through the motion, and putting on a spectacle for the benefit of men. And then, one other thing that's been added to this as of late, by a book that a good brother and someone I know personally and someone who I disagree with on this issue, but he has made the understanding and has written a book saying that Jesus Christ did not really suffer on the cross, that he really didn't endure any human pain and really didn't suffer anything physically upon the cross. Now, brethren, I'm going to tell you something. It is beyond my understanding how we can open the pages of God's Word, read simple passages of Scripture, and come to these far-fetched conclusions. What has happened is we begin to try to explain what we neither have the ability nor the information to explain. We are trying to fill in the blanks that we cannot fill in. All I'm going to do in this study is address and answer these seven questions that I've just given to you this morning. Again, we need to make our plea to base our conclusion on what the Bible does say, not what we think it says. We need to also draw our conclusions not by assumptions, but by biblical fact, by a thus saith the Lord. We need to quit trying to explain what we neither have the ability to explain, nor the time, nor the ability to comprehend all that's contained in these assumptions. Jesus was both God and man upon the earth. If you want to use the term God-man, so be it. He was both God, he was both man. He was both fully God, he was both fully man. Just accept what the Scripture reveals and leave the rest alone. If we do that, we'll do well. Let me begin this morning by telling you about the humanity of Jesus, in that Jesus had a physical birth. He came into this world the same way you and me do, except for one difference. He had no earthly father. He was born of a virgin according to prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But other than that, he was born in the same way that we were. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the first chapter, and look at verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is the difference in the birth of Christ. Man did not have any link in the birth of Jesus Christ. Before they came together is before there was any sexual contact between Joseph and Mary. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit, was told in the Scripture. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while she thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And if you look at chapter number 2 and the first few verses, you will see that he was born in the manger in the town of Bethlehem at the appointed time. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 say that he was put in swaddling clothes and he was born in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Other than the fact of his conception was without man, his birth was a natural birth by a woman. Why? Because he was going to take on the form and the fashion of a man. And so he came into the world the same way that a man does. We also know that Jesus' childhood is one part of his life that we have very little information about. We have very little input about him growing up. Turn to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 50 through 52. But they did not understand his statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with men. Do you know, even though he was the Son of God, even though that he came from heaven, even though he was deity, do you know that he obeyed his parents as a child? Why? Why did he obey his parents? Because it's right in the Lord. Doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians 6, verse 1, the children ought to obey their mother and father? For this is the first commandment with promise. Even the Son of God understood that. And to show you that he was an obedient child, even at the time of his death upon the cross, his concern was for his mother. And in John chapter 19, he gave that responsibility following his death to the disciple whom he loved, which was John. And he said, behold thy mother. He showed what an obedient child was. Why? Because he lived in all the forms and fashions of a man. He went through adolescence. He went through his life as a child. Just because we don't have a lot of information on his life from 12 to 30 does not mean he just evaporated. He went through it. And he lived it as you and I did as we were growing up. He was a child. Then this man had compassion. Compassion is to be moved as to one inward. What about the widow's son? Look at Luke chapter 7 And look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." He raised this widow's son, but what I want you to see is a human emotion of compassion, concern and care for another human being, from one human being to another. Compassion. Jesus had this emotion. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, and in verse 14, he had went out after hearing about the death of John. He went out to solitude to mourn. And it says in verse 14, "And when Jesus went out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." He had compassion towards their infirmities. He was touched by their sickness and their trouble. He had the emotion of compassion. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse number 64, he looks upon his people. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things." So the first thing I want you to notice is that this one called the Son of God, also called the Son of Man, had compassion upon humanity. Not only as God's Son, but as one of their own. Now that's important to know. He had compassion from the physical sense as well from the sense of him being deity. Next, I would like you to consider with me the emotions of Jesus. I want you to notice the emotions that our Lord had. Did he get tired? Sure he did. Look at John chapter 4, verse number 6. John chapter 4, verse number 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Why did he get weary? Because he was a human being. Because of his journey, because of the distance that he had traveled. In verse 7 of the same chapter, you will see that he asked for a drink. Why? Because he was thirsty. We understand that. That's a human emotion. Weariness. Thirst. He also could be sorrowful. John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse of the New Testament. Jesus wept. Cried. Human emotion. Tears. That's a human trait. We also see that he had the ability to be angry. Look at Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Verse 14 and 15. "But woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, make a pretense of long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you yourself." That's anger. Righteous anger. Anger that did not lead to sin, but anger that showed that he could be aroused. His emotions could be aroused. His feathers could be fluttered, if you want to use that term. He had the ability to feel anger, righteous indignation. Why? Because he was a man. He could feel pain. Now, this will become important later. But I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And I want you to look at the statement made in verse number 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayer and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. What did he do? In his flesh, vehement cries and tears. Couldn't feel pain, huh? Didn't have any emotion, huh? It's not what this passage says. And then in Luke chapter 19, in verse 41 through 44, we see the emotion of grief. Luke chapter 19, verse number 30. Saying, go into the village opposite you, where you will enter, and will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And anyone ask you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent with him went on their way, just as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt said, why are you loosing him? And they said, they have need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and set Jesus on him, and he went on his, and spread his clothes on the road. And why I got that up there for grief is beyond me, because it has nothing to do with grief. What I should have up there is Luke chapter 20. But when I ask you a question, what does this passage say about Jesus? John 19, verse 30. It is finished. After this, he yielded up the spirit. It also says that they came by to see if he was dead. And seeing that him being dead already, they did not break his leg, but they put a spear in his side, and what came out was blood and water. You know what you'll find out if you bleed? There's water and blood in your body. You know why? Because that's what flesh and blood is. That's what came out of the body of Jesus. But tell me he didn't suffer. Tell me he didn't feel pain. The Bible says he did. Those are his emotions. What about the emotions as he was in the garden? Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Look at verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, you know, I've had a brother recently tell me that in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll get to this in a little bit, about the cup. When he prayed that the cup would pass from him, a noble brother of mine said, we don't know what the cup means. You go read Matthew chapter 21. You can understand what the cup is. The cup is the suffering. Why would he be in distress? Why would he be sorrowful? What was he facing? The cross. Look at the verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Let this cup. What's he talking about? Let this cup pass. He's talking about the suffering that he's about to be immersed in. He's going to be overcome with great suffering and trial and trauma. And he well understands it as a human being. Now, anybody that thinks Jesus looked forward to the cross doesn't understand what the cross is all about. He was willing to do it. He didn't fear it as we might fear it. But as a human being, understanding what was waiting there and what was going to take place, that troubled him. In Matthew 26, verse 39, it shows his humility. Look at Luke chapter 22. This verse has always left an impression upon me. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in, look at that word, agony. Look that word up. That's a human emotion. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know what that shows, brethren? Deep, deep feeling. Feeling that you could touch. Why is he in agony? He's God's son. But he's also man at this point. And he's in agony knowing the things that are awaiting him. Now, what about the cross? Look at Matthew 27 and verse number 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now I want to ask you something. Is he going to be fatigued? Yes, you know why? They kept him up all night in these phony trials that they had for him. And then they scourged him. And then they tried to make him carry his cross. And he was so weakened that Joseph of Cyrene had to carry it for him. Why? Because he was fatigued. If you had been up all night, if you had been beaten, and you were asked to carry something as heavy as a cross, would you be fatigued? In Matthew 27, after he was scourged, he had a loss of blood. I have a lesson, and I would just imagine that Brother Randy probably has a similar lesson upon the medical aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's difficult for me to preach that lesson. I have a hard time getting through it without getting emotional because of all the things that took place in the crucifixion that we don't even think about. But all of these things are real. They are not supposition. He was scourged, and when he was scourged, his skin was laid open. Shock probably set in. He had a great loss of blood. All of this weakens the human body. Did it weaken his body just like it would yours and mine? I already showed you it was an agony. John 19, he thirsts. Would you, on the cross, lifted between heaven and earth, having to pull yourself up to get air in your lungs, would you be thirsty? Concerned for his mother, even facing death. You know what? That's one of the greatest examples of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In all that he was going through, in all that he was facing, in all the tribulation and trauma, he still had concern for this woman called Mary. Why wouldn't he? He was her son. 6 hours takes its toll on a body. You know, some people are amazed that he only lasted 6 hours. But you know, you think about what he's gone through in the last 24 hours. And it won't be so surprising to you that he only lasted 6 hours. You know what I'm told is the most difficult thing for a person to do when they were being crucified on the cross is to speak. Because to do that, you would have to prop yourself up somehow to be able to get air into your lungs to be able to expand them to speak. But you know what? If you go through the Gospels, you know what you'll find out? Jesus spoke 7 times. There's a powerful lesson in those 7 things that he said. I have a series on that too, on the 7 sayings of Jesus upon the cross. Yes, he only lasted 6 hours, but I want you to know he died just like you and me would if we were being crucified. In a debate a few years ago, the gospel preacher made the statement that not only did his body die upon the cross, but his spirit did. Please explain to me the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, or 34, excuse me, when he said, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, "The body goes to the dust, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it." That's what the Bible says about it. I believe Jesus' spirit died, but his body died, and it died because it was murdered, and because life could no longer live in that body because of the things that were being done to it. This all shows the humanity of Jesus Christ. Who among us is going to deny that Jesus was not a man just like you and just like me? I want somebody to show me the inaccuracy of any of those scriptures. that show the humanity, the emotion, the feelings, and the things that Jesus had, just like you and me have. We feel pain. We can get angry. We can inflict pain and cause pain and endure pain. We can also have compassion. We get weary. We get tired. We get thirsty. We cry. Why? Because we're human beings. What does that make Jesus if he did all those things? Human. But now, my brethren have gone off in a new tangent. And now the focus has become different. And now the focus is not, and you know, all my brethren would agree with the four charts I just put up. In all the passages everywhere, they would agree with. But now we come to the real crust of the matter, so to speak. The temptation of Jesus Christ. In some way, my brethren have come up and conjured up the theory that Jesus Christ was not tempted, that he could not have sinned, and that he could not have given in. Now, this is what's being taught in many places, and this has become the battle issue, whether he was truly tempted, whether he could truly sin. Now, much misteaching is being done on this subject by respected brethren concerning the areas of this humanity of Jesus. I want to just give you two passages for you to consider, and then we're going to make some comments. I want you to read this passage. Just read. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. What does it say? He was tempted in all points as we are. Don't read nothing into it. Just read that and let that sink on your mind for a moment. But somehow, what my brethren have done is put this passage at odds with this passage. They think these two contradict one another. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, James 1:13. And since Jesus was God, and since he was deity, and since you can't tempt God, that means Jesus wasn't tempted. Only one little problem with that scenario. You forget he was also man. He was God, but he also was man. If he was man, he could be tempted. Let me read you some things I want you to consider. But God is faithful, fulfills what he promises, cannot lie, told us that Jesus would not sin, would not fail, and that is the basis of our trust in him. Was it just by dumb luck, blind chance, that it came to be, came out the way that God had planned it? Of course not. Based on these facts, Jesus could not have sinned any more than the Father could have sinned. All who deny that, deny God. Maurice Barnett, in his booklet, In the Person of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, if he could not have sinned no more than the Father, all who deny that, deny God. I deny that he couldn't have sinned. He could have sinned. Not as God, but as man. What is the matter with us? Have we forgotten that there was two parts to Jesus Christ's life? He was tempted as a man, not as God, but as a man. And if he was tempted as man, then he could have succumbed as man. Why? Because that's the frailty of flesh. But you know why Jesus didn't succumb? Because he overtook Satan. Because he didn't give in. Because he wanted to do his Father's will, and he used the book like we're supposed to use it in order to overcome sin. That's why he didn't fail. It wasn't dumb luck. It wasn't blind chance. It was because he did what we're supposed to do. That is to resist, to overcome, to defeat it. He did it. We don't. That doesn't mean that he was less of a man. Some still today, even of his disciples, have felt that his sinless perfection of Jesus is somehow flawed by his deity. Even though the scriptures plainly state that his temptations were the same as ours in Hebrews 4:15, We find it difficult to believe that he did not have an advantage over men like ourselves. Paul Earnhardt, Christianity Magazine, and the Word became flesh. Did the Holy Spirit contradict his own words and nature by putting Jesus into a potentially sinful situation? No. The temptation of Christ was not for his benefit, but for ours. Tim Hale, Bowling Green, Kentucky, in Gospel Truth. Jesus affirms that his mission would not fail, that he came to save the world, that being the truth, it is not possible for him to lie, that it was not possible for him to fail. We may well ask people even today, seeing Jesus could only speak the truth. Maurice Barnett in The Person of Jesus Christ, page 194. What Maurice is saying is since God prophesied that Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without spot, the lamb without blemish, since he would be the sinless sacrifice, and since it was prophesied that he would do it, there was no way in the world Jesus could have sinned because that would have made all the prophets lie. Let me tell you something. That sounds Calvinism to me. Because that means foreknowledge is predestination. Let me give you an example. These men and many others, which could be listed, believe that since the prophets prophesied that Jesus would be perfect, sinless sacrifice, then he could not have sinned. They go into great detail in discussing lust, enticement, and temptation. And they go to great lengths in trying to redefine some of these words. Some believe that Jesus was tempted, but had no lust or enticement to commit the sin. So this is why he could not sin. In other words, since God said he would be perfect, that it was a done deal. It was already done. All Jesus was doing was going through the script. One problem with this, does foreknowledge take away choice? Because the prophets prophesied it, because it was talked about in prophecy, because Jesus said that he would be the Lamb of God, does that mean that choice was taken out of the issue? Let me give you some examples to think about. Psalm 41, verse 9 says that Jesus would be betrayed by a trusted friend. Did that mean Judas had to take the money? Did that mean Judas had no recourse but to betray the Lord? To sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, since David said he would do it, and since Zechariah said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, since that's in prophecy, then Judas had no choice. He had to do it. He was a scapegoat for the world. If you believe that, please tell me something. Why did he try to give it back? In Matthew 27, if it was foreordained that he was going to do it. Well, in Exodus 7:4, God said Pharaoh would not hearken to Moses. He will not let the people go. The Bible says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Does that mean that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter? He had to be resistant? He had to not let them go? No, you know why? He finally did let them go. Why did he wait so long? Stubbornness and rebellion. Does that mean because God hardened his heart that Pharaoh didn't have a choice? You know how God hardened his heart, brethren? He knew Pharaoh's heart. He set up the scenario and he knew what Pharaoh would do. He wouldn't make him do it. He knew what he would do because he was God. That doesn't mean choice is taken away. What about Isaiah 53? It foretold the death of Christ. Did that mean the Jews had no other choice to deliver him up to be murdering? Think about it. Isaiah 53 says he would die. Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, says he would be put in the grave, but he wouldn't stay there. The Bible tells us Psalm 22 how his crucifixion would be. Did that mean the Jews had to do it? They had no choice in it? You know better than that. You know better than that. You know they had a choice. They made the wrong one. Because God prophesied it does not mean that all these people's choices were taken away from them. It just means God knows the end from the beginning. That is not making the choice. That is just knowing what the choice will be. There is a difference. Now, was Jesus tempted? Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11. If you be the Son of God, turn these bread to stone. What is the temptation in that? You know what I had a brother tell me not long ago? He really wasn't hungry. I want you to do me a favor. No, I don't want you to do this. I want you to think about doing it. Don't eat for 40 days and 40 nights and see if you'd be tempted to eat. My brother said he really wasn't hungry. Isn't that ridiculous? That's an assumption. Surely he was hungry. It wouldn't have been any temptation if he couldn't have done it, if it couldn't entice him. And then they said, well, what about giving him all the kingdoms of the world? He already had that. Yeah, but if he bowed down to Satan, he wouldn't have to go through all that he's going to have to go through. If he just gives in and worships Satan, then he's not going to have to go through all that pain and agony and tribulation. He can have it now. No, he wasn't willing to do that. Let me ask you a question. How did he overcome it? Did he use his deity? No, he used three little words. It is written. He used the book. You know why he used the book? Because you know how you and me are going to overcome sin? By using the book. By resisting the devil. That's what Jesus did. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 3, Romans 8 and verse 3, for what law could not do in that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How did he overcome sin? How did he condemn it in the flesh? He resisted it. That's how he condemned it. He overcame it. He defeated it. How did he defeat it? The Bible tells us that he is our example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now let me ask you a question. Could he be our example to overcome sin and Satan if he used his deity to do it? Do you have deity in your mortal body? You don't? How are you going to overcome sin if you've got to follow the example of Jesus if he had to have deity in order to do it? Could he be the last Adam? According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, could he truly defeat the works of the devil? 1 John 3, verse 8 says he did. 1 John 3, verse 8 says he defeated the works of Satan. Was Jesus a man subject to the weakness of all men? Yes. Unmistakably, yes. Without any reservation, yes. He was subject to the same frailties and weaknesses that every one of us have as a human being. No exception. How did he defeat Satan? He resisted it. Isn't that what he tells us to do in James 4, verse 7? Resist the devil, and he will flee to you, from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Is that not what Jesus did in the flesh? Why? So we would know how we can do it. Now let me tell you something, brethren. It is absolutely preposterous to me that we can be debating the issue whether Jesus Christ could have sinned or not. The Bible clearly says that he didn't. That's the thing that's important. Let us not try to get into the head of the Lord. Let us not try to base assumptions. Here's where our father is going. Did he have two spirits? How do I know? How do you know? I don't have any way of knowing if he had two spirits. Did he have an edge? Well, he was the Son of God. I'm not going to debate that. He was the Son of God, but that doesn't mean he had an edge. And then we've got people who say, well, if he knows the end from the beginning, if he knew everything, then he couldn't learn anything. Then explain Luke chapter 2, verse 52 to me. That he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. That's what the Bible says. And then we've got brethren that say, well, it was scripted. God already determined it. It was already a done deal. The prophet said it, so there was no way he could have done it. One of my good friends, and he's a good friend of mine, I have a lot of respect for him. He made this statement to me in a conversation on the phone. He said, if Jesus Christ could have sinned, then the plan of salvation was in jeopardy for 33 and a half years. You know what? I don't believe the plan of God was in jeopardy. You know why? Because Jesus had the mind to do the Father's will. And if you have the mind to do the Father's will, you will not fail. You will be successful. I don't think the plan was in jeopardy. You know what's in jeopardy? I was trying to explain what we can't explain. That's what's in jeopardy. Now, in conclusion this morning, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, was indeed a man like you and like me. No more, no less. Why? He existed before us in heaven with his Father. This takes away from his quality of being a man. I don't think it takes any of the quality away from him being a man. He was flesh and blood. Please read Philippians 2, verse 8 through 11. And you know, this is the passage that started the whole ball of wax in Philippians chapter 2, and the translation says that he emptied himself. If you came down from heaven and you came to the earth, would you have to leave some things? Yeah, I think you would. But would you quit being God? How? God is eternal. How do you quit being God? Now, did he leave some things? Oh, yeah. He left his position. He left all the beauty and grandeur of heaven. He left the companionship and the comfort with his Father. He left all that to come to earth. He also left his glory, because in John chapter 17, he asked for it back. But that's a long way from saying that he put all of his attributes as God, put them in a closet and locked the door and didn't use them. Did he do that? I don't know. Did he use all of his attributes? I don't know. How did he do it? I do not know. But did he do it? Yeah. And you know why he did it? Because it was the Father's will. It was the Father's will that he be fully man and fully God. That's all I can tell you about it. I can't tell you any more. I can't tell you any less.